Our Father in heaven, we know that time is a gift that you have given to us. Time is something that the Scripture declares is short. Time is something that we are to redeem. It's something that can work wonderfully for us, and it's something that can often work against us. But Father, we find that as we synchronize our lives with your plan, we are able to utilize time for eternity. And I just pray that you'll sanctify this brief time that we have together this evening. I pray in each and every life and every soul that the teaching of your word will meet the needs that are represented there and heal any wounds that may exist, bring correction and cleansing where it might be necessary, increase our wisdom and understanding, and certainly intensify our love and devotion and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and so therefore we pray that you'll strengthen our faith as we have come together this evening for that purpose. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. We give you the praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. At least the section begins in verse 13, and it's a section that deals with wisdom. I just want to back up and quickly review what we looked at last week, because the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. You'll remember, first of all, and this is probably the best place for us to start, is just in chapter 1 and verse 5, where James encourages us by saying, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally or freely and without reproach, and it will be given to him." The point here is something that comes out in many, many places in Scripture, and that is that wisdom originates with God. If we're going to gain wisdom, we have to find that wisdom from the Lord, and we have to go to Him. You can't stay away from Him or walk separately from Him or be out of fellowship with Him and have wisdom. Wisdom is more than just knowledge. You can have a lot of Bible knowledge and not have wisdom. You may have an understanding of life and still not have wisdom. Wisdom is defined, whether we take the Hebrew word chokma or whether we take the Greek word sophia, wisdom is defined as the skill of living life God's way. Now you might say, where's that definition come from? It's my own definition, but it comes from Scripture. What is wisdom? It's skill, but it's a particular skill of living life God's way. That's what really wisdom is all about. Many brilliant, many intelligent men have lived and died, men and women. People like we might point to Albert Einstein, who started out as an atheist, and his theory of relativity led him to the conviction that there was a creator, but he never had the desire to know him, and therefore he died without knowing Jesus Christ. He was a brilliant, brilliant man, one of the greatest minds that history's ever known, but unfortunately he was not wise because he didn't come to the source of wisdom. So if you lack wisdom in your life now, in things that you're facing, in problems that you're dealing with, the very first thing that you need to do is go to the Lord and you need to ask Him, how do I deal with this? How can I live wisely in this particular situation with this particular question weighing on me or this burden that I'm carrying? How do you want me to deal with it? And the Scripture promises that He will in fact give it to you. I would just encourage you to jot down a few Scripture references for your own personal study. Some of these we looked at last week, some we did not. I would encourage you in your own private time to read through Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 is a wisdom chapter, and as you go through it, I think you'll be able to identify there that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. He is the Logos, and one of the meanings of the word Logos, or the word Word, in the beginning was the Word, John says, is that idea of wisdom. And so wisdom becomes visible and it becomes manifest within human experience and human life with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You'll remember in Proverbs 9 and verse 1, we read a very interesting statement that said that wisdom has built her house and she has hewn out her seven pillars. And we saw the principle that seven is the picture of perfection. Pillars are there for stability. The idea is that wisdom, if you build your life on it, it will give you stability in your life. And I would encourage you to connect that passage with Matthew chapter 7, verse 23 and following, where Jesus says, "The truly wise man is the one who hears his word and acts upon it. He's like the wise man that builds his house on the rock, and the storms of life will dash against it, but they'll not prevail." So it's the same idea that's coming through. You'll also remember the question.
What was Matthew 27?
Matthew 7. Yes, 7:23 and following.
Sorry.
Nope, not a problem. If I go too fast, just slow me down. Proverbs 24, verses 3 to 5. "By wisdom a house is built, By understanding, it is established, and through knowledge, its rooms are filled with many great and precious treasures. It's the same idea. It's the house of your soul. And the house of your soul is being stabilized. It's being furnished. It's being enriched because of the increase of wisdom. So it's very important to understand that. The last one that I'm going to point out to you, just by way of review and also for your own study, is one that we looked at on Sunday night, Psalm 90 and verse 12. A prayer of Moses, one of the wisest men who ever lived. And in that prayer he says, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart filled with wisdom." How much you accomplish in this life, how much praise you receive from men or success you achieve in your career or how much money you make, all of these things are relative, and once death comes, they pass from the scene. The important thing is, when we leave this world, how much wisdom are we going to be carrying in our heart? When we go to the Lord, we're going to take Him the sum total of what we have really gleaned out of life. And it's going to be dependent on not just our knowledge of the Word, but the experiential knowledge of having lived the Word and applied it in our life. So those are some passages for you to consider. And before we get back into James chapter 3, I'd just like to look at one other, and that's in 2 Peter. So if you'll turn with me and keep in mind the idea of the seven pillars of wisdom. 2 Peter chapter 1. In the first four verses, we have the foundation. Everything is based on its foundation, its stability or lack of stability. Your life, a house, whatever, is built on the foundation, and the foundation is what secures it. So the foundation here, beginning in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now this is true only to those who are mentioned in verse 1 who have obtained a like precious faith with us. In other words, they have the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're able then to grow in grace and in truth. So he's saying that grace and peace could be multiplied through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. I might just point out that the word knowledge here is not the word gnosis, which refers to just intellectual understanding. It's epinosis, it's practical application. That's where real wisdom begins. It's the not hearers of the word, but doers also, as James tells us in James chapter 1. Verse 3 says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Now this life is, of course, eternal life. It's also abundant life. It's life and godliness. And godliness might just test you a little bit on perception. Words are very important in Scripture. What does godliness mean? What do you think of when you think of godliness? Anyone? Don't all speak at once. Only one at a time. Go ahead.
Christ in us.
Christ in us? What else?
Purity.
Purity? What else?
Fruit of the Spirit.
Fruit of the Spirit? What else?
Like God.
Like God? Godliness is like God. I like to express godliness in the terms that Paul does in 1 Timothy 3:16, and Donna hit it on the head, although all of the other things that you've said are included in this. "Great is the mystery of godliness," Paul says. "Christ was manifest in the flesh." He says that godliness is Christ in the flesh. When we talk about godliness with us, it's Christ living in us. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20? "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me." And that's really what godliness is all about. Certainly going to include purity because of His holiness. It's going to include the fruit of the Spirit, so on and so forth. All right? Peter's telling us here that God has given to you and I as a free gift with Christ. All of this comes along with Him. Everything that is necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, he keeps emphasizing that this is a gift, this is something that comes through the grace of God, exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. Isn't it amazing that God became a partaker of our nature when Jesus Christ stepped down into the human realm? By faith in him we're born again. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And now the goal is that in our practical, daily, experiential life, we are to become a partaker of his divine nature, so that we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. What he said so far in the first four verses is, if you have Christ, you have the foundation. All right? Now let's look at the seven pillars that we're going to build on that foundation. verse 5. But also for this very reason. What does he mean for this very reason? Remember that the fundamental rule of Bible interpretation is that you always interpret the Bible in light of its context. So when you see a little phrase like for this very reason, it's important to understand what is the reason. Well, I would say the reason, first of all, is so that we can enjoy the multiplication of grace and peace in our life. That's reason enough for us to build those seven pillars of wisdom. I would say that he has given us everything necessary for life, abundant life and godliness, for that reason. That's a pretty good reason. You know, it's been said, I just read this today, and I think it was Lewis Sperry Chafer who first said this, that the lures of the world, or the, how did he put it? I think he said the lures of the world, or the allurement of the world, is nothing but a substitute for satisfaction that can only be found living life God's way. That's wisdom. He made the statement, something along the lines, and I'm not remembering it perfectly, that it simply numbs the pain of emptiness that we have if we fail to build our lives on that relationship with Jesus Christ. And oftentimes what people are doing when they're out there in the world pursuing, and all of us have done it, I mean, there's no sense playing games with one another and being hypocritical and saying, well, you know, this is what they do, or this is what others do, or this is what you do. It's amazing to me the apostles always identified themselves with the most sinful of men. The apostle Paul. I mean, here's a guy that begins by saying that I'm the least of the apostles. Well, that's the least in 12. And then he says, I'm less than the least of the saints. So now in the whole family of God, he sees himself as the least. And finally, he ends up toward the end of his life saying, I'm the chief of all sinners. What it tells me is as he grew in grace and as he grew in his knowledge of God, he also grew in his knowledge of himself, didn't he? And the more we know God, the more we really know ourselves. The Greek philosopher Descartes said, know thyself. But the problem with that is you can't know yourself till you know the Lord. And then you really begin to see yourself. You look into the Word, you see yourself as you really are. All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And it's interesting that what He sees in us, He very graciously and very slowly begins to reveal to us. That's what growth is all about. He says, you want to see a little more of how depraved you really are? You want to see a little more of how weak you really are? How foolish you really are? Let me just reveal this to you. And then we grow a little bit and we say, now I'm mature. Now I've got the Christian life by, you know, the neck or whatever. Now I really have a handle on it. And then what happens? He says, oh, you need to see a little bit more? I'll show you a little bit more. You won't believe this one. And so Paul finally, by the end of his life, said, look, I give up, Lord. I'm the chief of sinners. And I think really in each of our lives, if we're in a right relationship with Him, we're going to feel that way. Not in a down sort of a way, not in a destructive sort of a way, but in a very humble and a very overwhelmed with His grace type of an attitude, that He would love us to the extent that He would pay the penalty for all our sins, that He would go to the cross in our place. So we have many reasons here included in this phrase for this very reason. Giving all diligence. Now what Peter's saying here is this is not going to be easy. If you truly want to grow into wisdom, you've got your work cut out for you. The word diligence is the word spoudazo. It's the same word translated in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved. So it means you're going to have to become a student, you're going to have to apply yourself, you're going to have to study this. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Your faith in Jesus Christ is what gave you a relationship with Christ. It's what laid the foundation for you. Now let's add to it. In other words, he's saying the foundation's been laid. Let's build a house. All right? So how are we going to build it? We're going to build it with seven pillars. Add to your faith virtue. The very first requirement, and I believe that these are given in the order in which they must be built. I don't think that you can start at the end and work back to the beginning. I don't think you can skip over two or three. I think we have to begin right where he begins. Now the word virtue is a very interesting word because if you'll notice, it is up there at the end of verse 3. God called us by his glory and virtue. So this is a crucial word because everything else is built upon it. If you're going to build your spiritual life, if you're really going to develop spiritually, this is where you have to begin. And so it's extremely important that we understand. Now some of you have in your translation the phrase moral virtue. How many of you have that? Some of you have it. None of you have it. Nobody has that particular translation. Some translations say moral virtue. It's a nice thought, but that's not what it means. Because it gives the idea that if you're a moral person, you're on your way to spiritual maturity. And I know a lot of moral people that are really evil. They don't do all the things that other people do, but their lives are filled with hate and with criticism and with judgment and jealousy and envy and other things. And they say, well, I'm moral because I don't outwardly do these things. There are a lot of unsaved people that are very moral. And they're very proud of the fact that they're moral. And it's very hard to lead a moral, unsaved person to Jesus Christ because they don't see their need for Him. So we need to realize that we're not talking here about morality when we talk about virtue. The word that's used here is arete. A-R-E-T-E. Arete. And the reason it's so important and the reason that I point out to you that it's up here in verse 3 is that it's something that only comes from God. By definition, the word arete means a demonstration of divine power. And so what Peter's saying is if you're going to build on your faith, if you're going to build the seven pillars of wisdom, you're going to have to start with divine power. And what I generally think in my own mind as I read this, and he says here, adding all diligence, add to your faith virtue, the first thing that comes to my mind is the filling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if I want to grow in God's grace, if I want to add to my faith, if I want to come to spiritual maturity, I'm going to have to begin by my life being surrendered to the Spirit of God. A display, a manifestation of God's power. What is it? It's the Spirit of God in control of my life. And in order for the Spirit of God to fill me, something else has to happen first, right? If I gave you this cup and I said, go fill this for me and it's already full, what do you have to do? You have to empty it out. There's the story, and I've told you another version of this, of the guy that went to a very wise man, and instead of listening, instead of being teachable, instead of being humble, he tried to impress the guy with everything he knew. And every time the man tried to speak to deal with his issues and to deal with his questions, the guy would start spouting off again. So finally, the wise man just stopped and he said, let's have a cup of tea. So he poured a cup, set a cup of tea in front of the guy, and he poured it full and kept pouring. It was running all over the table. And the guy said, stop, enough, the cup's full. He said, it can't hold anymore. And the wise man said, and that's exactly your problem. I can't teach you because you already know everything. At least you think you do. You're already full of your own ideas, your own opinions. It's impossible for me to teach you. You know, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. Right? Deny himself. What is that? What was the very first thing Jesus did when he stepped into this world? Remember the passage here in Philippians? Somebody, yeah, you just said it. Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. Sometimes translated, made himself of no reputation, but I don't really like that. He emptied himself. You know what that says? That says that the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, divested himself of himself, emptied himself so that he could fully come into this world and take upon himself our lives, our cares, our concerns, our burdens, and carry it for us. He became a vessel for the plan of God for his life. You and I are called vessels. And Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that if we're going to be useful in God's hands, we have to be vessels that are cleaned. And how do you clean a vessel? First thing you got to do is empty it. And then you cleanse it, and then it's ready. So if we're going to build young people in our faith, if you truly have the desire to grow to the point of spiritual maturity and usefulness in God's plan, you're going to have to start here. And he says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue means I've got to surrender my life, empty my life, whatever terms you want to use. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, then we're able to start moving on. What's the very next thing? Add to your virtue, knowledge. Now, the important thing here is this. If the Spirit of God is not in control of my soul and my mind, and I try to study the Word of God, what's going to happen? I'm going to color the Word of God with my own human viewpoint. I'm going to see the Bible the way I want to see it. I'm going to read into the Word of God what I want to read into it instead of being surrendered to the Spirit of God who inspired the writing of this book, who guided the authors as they wrote and saying, what did you have in mind here? Sometimes when we talk about Bible translation and Bible interpretation, we say that the goal is to get to the mind of the author. And we ask the question, what did Peter mean when he wrote this? But we really need to go further back than that. What did the Spirit of God mean when he wrote this? I'm convinced that many of the authors of Scripture wrote, and in fact Peter tells us that they did this, men of old, as they were led by the Spirit of God, wrote the Word, and then they looked and searched and tried to understand, what does this mean? What is God saying here? So we go back to the Spirit of God, and with the Spirit of God in control of our lives, we're able now to add knowledge, which again is not just perception, but it's the practical application of the Word of God to our life. Now, if the Spirit of God is in control in my life, and if I am daily feeding on studying His Word, I'm going to be able to add the next one, and that's self-control. Now, the word that's used here for self-control actually means inner control or inner authority. What it's saying is this. If I've surrendered to the Holy Spirit and I'm now studying His Word, I'm taking His Word within, now I need to let that Word become my authority. That's where self-control comes from. It's authority from within. And to that self-control, I can now add the next pillar of wisdom, the next thing I'm going to need to live life God's way, and that's perseverance. Why? Because it's very easy to be a flash-in-the-pan type Christian. It's very easy to be a firecracker type Christian. In other words, we go off with a big bang, we make a big commitment, we make a big decision, I want to devote myself to the Lord, we're full on for Jesus Christ, we're devoted to His plan, it lasts about 3 days to a week, and then we fall by the wayside. You know what I'm saying? The thing that we need, once we get it right, that first I've got to start with the Spirit of God, and young people, this is a wonderful thing for you to go through. You might want to print it out on your computer or print it, write it by hand in big letters, stick it on the wall in your room and look at it, because this is how you ought to start every day. Go through the checklist. Number one, virtue, Spirit of God. Am I truly surrendered? Father, give me the grace, give me the humility to surrender myself to Your Spirit. Now teach me Your Word so that I understand it, so that I can live it. Now let it become the authority within my life and give me the tenacity, give me the stick-to-itiveness, give me the endurance to keep pressing on. I'm going to meet trials today. I'm going to meet disappointments today. I'm going to have heartaches along the way. Give me the endurance to press on. The song that we just sang, give us hearts that do what? At the end, have the courage in those times of trial to have the hope and the courage, knowing what? That You'll see us through. It may be a long trial. He'll see you through. Have the perseverance, the endurance to go through that trial. And once you have the perseverance, then you can move on to the next thing, and that's what? Godliness. You know, what I see here, young people, is simply this. If you and I make it a practice day by day to surrender to the Spirit of God, study His Word in the power of the Spirit, let His Word be the authority in our life, and persevere in that, not just today, but tomorrow, the next day, you know what's naturally going to happen? You're going to become more like Jesus Christ. Because when we talk about wisdom, we're talking about the Word of God applied to life. We're talking about the Scripture, which is called the thinking or the mind of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that if we are renewed in our mind, we're going to be transformed so that we begin to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. How can Christ, the living Word, live in me? Only one way. The written Word has to find its way in there and become my authority. I have to exchange my thinking for His thinking. I have to renew my mind day by day so that I think like Him. And when I think like Him, I'm going to live like Him. And I'm going to make decisions like Him. So there comes godliness. And I would say that godliness here, which is the fifth in the order of the qualities here, I would say this is the point where we are approaching the biblical concept of spiritual maturity. Godliness, Christ-likeness. And by the way, there is nothing uglier. There is nothing that is more sad in its appearance than a pretense of godliness. It's really disgusting. It's hypocritical. It's fake. It's phony. Probably all of us have tried it. In certain settings and situations, we want to be spiritual. We try to say the right thing. We try to act the way we expect. No, the important thing is that it's a real, genuine thing that just comes out because that's the most natural thing for you to do because you've been living in the presence of Jesus Christ. All right? And to your godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness or brotherly love. This is another thing you can't fake. You know, in Romans 12:9, Paul says, love without hypocrisy. Don't let your love have hypocrisy in it. And we've all seen a pretense of brotherly love. We've seen people wounded, we've seen people injured, and those who are doing the wounding will say, it's all in brotherly love. Or maybe someone's judging and condemning, and they say, well, it's only in brotherly love. But it's not. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is gracious, kind, compassionate, thoughtful, courteous, and all the other things that go along with it. So, brotherly kindness is going to be the natural result. Could I just say it this way, young people? If you get each one of these, you're automatically going to have the next one because they grow out of one another. The Spirit of God's in control in your life. You are naturally going to have an experiential knowledge of God's Word. And if you have an experiential knowledge of God's Word, you're automatically going to have control from within. And if you acquire control from within, you're automatically going to have perseverance, which is automatically going to lead to the quality of Christ-likeness, which is automatically going to express itself in brotherly love. And finally, you have the greatest of all, and that is love on a universal scale, love to every other creature on this earth. Those young people, I believe, are the seven pillars of wisdom, at least as far as Peter's concerned. I believe that what he is doing here is writing that which relates very closely to Proverbs chapter 9 and other portions of Scripture. Matthew 7, we talked about laying the foundation and building the house. This is what he's talking about. Now remember in Proverbs 24 it said that if we follow this course, if we truly enter into wisdom, our house is going to be enriched. All right, so we've just seen the foundation laid, verses 1 to 4. We've seen the seven pillars raised, verses 5 through 7. Now let's look at the riches inside of the house. Verse 8. If these things are yours and are increasing. This is a great thing about the Christian life. It never ends. Once you trusted Jesus Christ, you started something that's never going to end. It's going to go on for all eternity. You and I are going to continue to grow throughout all eternity. We're going to know more 10,000 years from now than we do the day we enter into the Lord's presence. And a million years from now, we'll know more than we will in 10,000 years. We are never, ever going to stop growing. Is that astounding or what? We are going to be, well, we can't even say year by year because there are no more years. We're in eternity. But as eternity goes on, and like the old song of Amazing Grace tells us, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. When we've been there 10 million years, we've only just begun. So if these things are yours and they're increasing, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if we want to bear fruit, all we have to do is make sure that these things are real in our life. Don't go out and try to make it happen. Don't try to use your own talents or strengths or intellects or capabilities, whatever. Follow God's plan. Follow God's program. You will bear fruit. What did Jesus say? I am the vine. You are the branches. If you abide in me, guess what's going to happen? You're going to bear fruit. And it's going to keep increasing. You'll bear much fruit. You'll bear more fruit. It's just going to keep growing. So the first thing that we see is of blessing is that you're going to have a fruitful life. And young people, could I just say that there is no genuine satisfaction, there is no genuine fulfillment in this life apart from being fruitful as a believer. That's where the real joy is. All of us as unsaved people had ideas that we had about what constituted fun. The most fun I've ever had has been what has happened when I've been in the filling of the Spirit. That's the greatest fun. And you know what? You never have to regret it. You never have to be afraid somebody's going to find out. You know? Can you imagine being worried that someone's going to find out that you're in the power of the Spirit of God? That you're bearing fruit? You never have to worry that it's going to come back and haunt you. It can only come back and bless you. It's a wonderful life. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things, now this is the opposite, the negative side, is short-sighted even to the point of blindness and has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. In other words, let's look at this just theoretically here for a minute. If a person is not growing in grace, if they're not in fellowship, what are they? What's the opposite of being in fellowship? Okay, carnal, right? I read a book recently, and the guy said, they're in big letters, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. I don't know where he lives. I know a whole bunch of them. Matter of fact, sometimes I'm with them. Right? So are you. So we can't fool each other. Right? If a believer is not in fellowship with God, he is carnal. And what does carnal mean? It means that the sin nature is in control in his life. And if the sin nature is in control in his life, he is living in sin. Has he lost his salvation? Look carefully at what Peter says here. He's saying, if these things are lacking in your life, you're short-sighted, even to the point of blindness. You can't see beyond the end of your nose because you're not looking at eternity, and you forgot something. What has every carnal Christian, or if we push carnality to its furthest extent, if we talk about it as extreme backsliding, if we talk about it as extreme reversionism, whatever you want to call it, if a person is in that condition, what's he forgotten? Peter says he forgot that he's been purified from his sins. He has been purified, but he's forgotten it. He isn't thankful. There's no gratitude. There's no appreciation. There's no sense of obligation. Paul said, I am a debtor. Why? Because we're debtors to the grace of God. We're debtors to Jesus Christ. We have an obligation. And so we can't forget what the Lord's done for us and what a debt, in a sense, we owe to God's grace. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. I don't believe Peter's saying here that you're never going to have a fall in your life or a failure in your life. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that's going to warrant teaching that you're going to come to a point where you'll never, ever fail again. But the word that he uses for stumbling is a word that means to stumble and stay down. If these things are in your life, what's going to happen is when you fail in your life, when you fall on your face, you're going to know how to get back up. You're going to recover. You're going to bounce back. You're going to return. You're going to repent. That's a part of it. You may be like the prodigal son down there in the pig pen, but you're going to know how to get back home. You're going to know how to find that restoration with the Lord. I think I've swallowed a mosquito or something. Feels like it's buzzing around down there in my throat. You're never going to stumble in the sense that you're not going to stumble and stay down. What is it David says in the Psalms about the righteous man? He says a righteous man falls seven times. Why does he use the number seven? It's a complete number. Remember Peter said, if my brother sins seven times and I forgive him, is that enough? Jesus said, no, how about 70 times seven? So you say, what if he falls more than seven? Then do we cast him out of the church? Then do we jump on him and stomp him into the dirt? No, if he falls 70 times seven, you just keep going. A righteous man may fall seven times, but David says he rises back up again. Why? Because the Lord holds his hand. We just sang that one. The steps of a just man or a righteous man are appointed by the Lord holds his hand. Right? Verse 11, this one's a beautiful one. For so, and that little phrase for so means by doing this, in this manner, or in this way, an entrance will be supplied to you. Listen carefully, kids, because this is too rich to pass up. You don't ever want to forget what verse 11 says. It says, if you follow this formula, if you take this path, if you're obedient to this particular truth, an entrance is going to be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I just want to point out to you two words there. First of all, the word to supply is a word that was used in the ancient world when a rich person took on possibly an athletic team or possibly a musical team or possibly a drama team, and they supplied everything they needed to accomplish what they're doing. So the idea is that you are supplied richly. You're given above and beyond everything that you need. We've got a youth group that's wanting to go to Kununurra for a youth mission. We've got young people that are going to the United States for a youth mission. We've got Luke going with us next month to Zambia. And sometimes we wrestle and we struggle and we say, how are we going to do it? We need a van, we need a bus, we need money, we need, how are we going to do this? And when someone comes along and gives you above and beyond everything you need, that's what that word means. If someone walked in tonight and said, tell you what, here's what I've got for you for the Kununurra mission. We've got a 40-seater bus, all of the fuel's paid for, spending money on top of that, and any instruments you don't have, we're going to buy it. We want you to do a good job. That's what the word supply means. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you would like to enter heaven like that? I mean, it's talking about walking into heaven rich. It's what Jesus meant when he said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. You and I can do it every single day. And then the next word I want you to notice is the word abundantly, because it has the same idea. It means overflowing. So the idea of David, my cup overfloweth, the concept that comes through here is you've got a great big huge cup, and God's going to fill it full and cause it to overflow. Even bigger than this one. That's my bucket. You remember the story of Elisha and the widow? He told her to go and gather vessels. He said, pour the oil in the privacy of your own home, shut the door behind you, and it filled all the vessels. If you knew that God was going to do that for you, what kind of vessel would you get? You'd get the biggest thing you could find. You know what Peter's saying? God is going to do it for some, and it depends on how big a vessel. There used to be an old song. I don't know if you sing it over here. It's, fill my cup, Lord, I hold it up, Lord. You ever sing that one? Never heard of it. Okay. It's a Yankeeism. If your cup is a thimble, the Lord will fill it. If your cup is this, He'll fill it. If your cup is big, He'll fill your cup. But He can only fill what you hold up to Him. And ultimately, what is the cup? It's your soul. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart filled of wisdom. For Peter says, if you do this, when you enter into the kingdom of heaven, you are going to walk in like a prince. You are going to walk in as a princess ought to walk in. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings, and we should walk in richly. And that's exactly what God wants to happen for us. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to James 3, and I'm just going to wrap up the last of what he says, because all that we've been talking about here is wisdom. The skill of living life God's way. Let me just read for you again what he says here from verse 13 on. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show. Now we understand what we're supposed to show, what true wisdom looks like. We've seen it from these passages. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And then he gives us the false version in verse 14 and 15. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast, do not lie against the truth. For this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. In other words, what he's saying is, there is a kind of wisdom that tries to parade itself as wisdom from God. But number one, it is from this earth, it is not from above. It is sensual, that means from the sin nature. And it is demonic, meaning that it only fulfills the plans, the purposes, the schemes, and the goals of Satan himself. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is going to be there. What you and I want is described in verses 17 and 18 in eight wonderful, beautiful words. The wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure. And that idea of purity not only has the idea of being clean, not only has the idea of all defilement being removed, but because of the idea that there is no mixture, there are not two separate things being mingled and mixed together, it's the idea of singleness or simplicity. It's the idea of purity in the sense that there's no mixture here. So once again, what are we talking about? It goes right back to what Peter said. Add to your faith virtue. Submit yourself. Surrender yourself. Let the Spirit of God have total control. It's not one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of heaven. It is a single-minded devotion to the plan and the purpose of God. It is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time in our next session reviewing those eight words for you, talking about what each one of them means, because I think it's very important that we understand it. But let me just close off with this statement. James here uses eight words. Why do you think he uses eight? Numbers are significant in Scripture. In the Bible, the number eight signifies something. What does it signify? Okay, let's go back to number seven. Seven is perfection or completeness. So if you go one beyond perfection, what do you get? A new beginning. Number eight's the symbol of resurrection. What day was our Lord resurrected? Sunday. First day of the week. If you start at the first day of the week and you run through Saturday, what's Saturday? Seven. What's the next day? Eight. New beginning. It's the end of the old order. It's the beginning of the new order. It's God's order. And the idea here in these eight words is that this is what wisdom produces. It produces the beginning of a new life. When you and I trust in Jesus Christ, we become new creatures in Christ. But that new creature is not finished. I used to see the bumper sticker that people had on their car, and it said, "Don't be impatient with me. God's not finished with me yet." All of us are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. We could say we are His masterpiece. Because whether you realize it or not, you are a masterpiece of God's creative power in Christ. But you're not finished. The idea, once we become a new creature in Christ, we have entered into a new life. Paul calls it, if you want to just jot these down, Romans 6:4, newness of life. He says, we have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection so that we might walk in newness of life. And how are we going to accomplish that? Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, he says that we might serve in the newness of the Holy Spirit. That idea of newness comes in Romans 12 too, the renewing, the making new of our mind. So we have eight words here, and those eight words are very significant. We're going to look at them next time, but we'll save that for next Monday night. I'm just going to close in prayer. If any of you have questions, if I went too fast, if you missed passages, if you have questions over the text, I'd encourage you to ask them. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank You for these young people. I thank You for their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for their desire to serve You. We have young people here, Father, who are devoted to mission and ministry and service in many areas. Ministry in our own home area. Ministry abroad throughout this nation. Ministry overseas. Father, and we just know that You're raising up young men and women who are going to put on the armor of light, who are going to take their stand on the field of battle, and who are going to bring honor to Jesus Christ. We thank You for that. We just pray that You'll continue to guard them, to protect them, deliver them from the world, the flesh, the devil, deliver them from their own self-induced misery as a result of wrong decisions and failures in their life. And just help them, Father, to be the new creature and the new creation and to live the new life that You designed them for, to bring glory to Jesus Christ, to live a life of genuine wisdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.